Good morning. As Adam said, we're glad you're here. And especially if this is your first time, welcome. Great to have you here. And if you and I haven't met, my name's Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in a series right now. We're about, I guess, a little past the halfway mark, of thinking about the vision and the mission of Downtown Presbyterian Church. And as I've tried to say every week, I'm not preaching on the text of the vision and the mission. I'm preaching from the scriptures. We always take this time in our worship and look at God's word together, but I'm trying to look at passages to help us think about why are we aiming for what we're aiming for as a church? Why do we do the things that we do as a church? And what we're getting to this morning is part of our mission as a church. I've tried to make this distinction every week, but let me say it again, that the difference between vision and mission. Vision is the thing that you can see. It's not true yet, but you want it to come true. You want this to be true, but it's not true yet. Mission are the things that you do, steps, actions, decisions, to try to make that vision become reality. So we're into our mission, the things that we actually do. And what I want to look at this morning is the part of our mission statement that says that we share life in small groups. We share life in small groups. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. This is the passage that I have preached at Downtown Pres more than any other passage. Now, when I say more, I don't mean like 15 times. I think maybe I've done it, I don't know, 5 times in almost 15 years. So I don't think I'm wearing you out with Acts chapter 2 hardly. But it was interesting. Week before last, we had some community group training and development in here. And so Adam Radcliffe was doing part of the training, and one of our elders, Brian Hamby, was doing part of the training. And when Brian Hamby got up to talk, he read this passage. We had not coordinated this. I knew I was going to be preaching on it pretty soon, but he read this passage that I'm about to read, and he said, "Man, when I think about what I want our church to be, this is it." And it really is a passage like that. I think when you hear this, you'll think, you could be Eastern Orthodox, mega traditional, mega liturgical. You could be let it all hang out, charismatic, Pentecostal. You could be somewhere in between. And you read this description in Acts chapter 2 and think, man, that is what I wish church was like. So let me give you bearings real quick, and then I'll read the passage. This is in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem, and it's at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is the account of Pentecost. And by the way, if you hear me refer to Luke, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote Acts. Acts in some ways is like the Gospel of Luke part 2. So if you hear me say Luke, he's the author. Luke has just given you this account of Pentecost, and it's this fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made. He said to his disciples, "After I leave," he actually said, "it's better for me to leave than to stay," which blew their minds. But he said, if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit will not be poured out. So Jesus ascends, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven. And after he ascends into heaven, after a time, the Holy Spirit is poured out and amazing things happen. All these people are in Jerusalem. They've traveled in from like long distances to celebrate this feast called Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. So right before this passage, Luke writes that about 3,000 people on the same day became new Christians. Now, can you imagine that? About 3,000 people. That's my wife's hometown, is 3,000 people. About 3,000 people became Christians on the same day. So when the passage begins by saying, and they, this is Luke, catch this, this is Luke describing sort of the normal day in, day out existence of, when we say the early church, I mean the early church, the church just really started growing significantly. Pentecost just happened, they're in Jerusalem. One question, and then I'll read. When people were filled with the Holy Spirit, now if anybody was Spirit-filled, it was people that were there at Pentecost. They got filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Are Spirit-filled Christians, are they more like structure people or non-structure people? Are they like liturgy people? Or are they spontaneous and let's do things out in town and in our homes? Are they head people or are they heart people when they're Spirit-filled? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would cause us to feed from your hand, that in the same way that a good shepherd would set out good food for the sheep, and the sheep would know that they can trust this shepherd and would not run away, not go their own way, but would run to him and be fed and be nourished. We pray that that will be true of our flock this morning, that we'll eat from your hand, that you might even lead us to lie down beside waters of rest, that by your word you might restore our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A question that everybody seems to be asking right now, and it seems that no one has a great answer for it, is what do we do with all the tech in our lives? Because it's not going away, and the pace at which technology is developing and the pace at which it is being introduced in our lives or can be purchased by us is not decelerating, it's accelerating. And some people have even said it may be that historians look back on this time as kind of the Wild West when all this stuff was being thrown at us and we didn't know what to do and we kind of figured it out or made it up as we go. I hope that's what they'll say, because that'll mean that they figured something out. But there's a lot being thrown at us right now. One voice who has said, there actually is a community that can be something of a guide about how we think about technology. One of those voices is a man named Kevin Kelly. Now, he's in his late 60s now. Kevin Kelly is the founding editor of Wired magazine. And actually, I've heard him described with the title that he's a technologist. Kevin Kelly. Kevin Kelly says possibly a resource for us, a guide for how to think about technology, are you ready, are the Amish. Which is funny, because I saw a picture of Kevin Kelly recently, and he has an Amish beard, so I don't know if he just went all in with the Amish, like tech and facial hair. But, okay, Kevin Kelly says, hear me out, because I'm not saying, hey, the answer to technology is to pretend like it's 1823. He says this, actually, what may surprise you is that there's a caricature of the Amish that's not true. The caricature is, they don't use any new technology after, like, buggies. Not the case. And in one of his books, he cites the example of this, of an Amish farm where he went there, looked around, kind of studied their lives together. In this family's farm was a $400,000 high-tech piece of machinery for crafting pneumatic tools. And he said the irony is it was being overseen by a 10-year-old girl in a bonnet behind their horse stable, which I kind of like everything about that, but the $400,000 piece and the girl in the bonnet. But he said you'd be surprised at some of the technology that they do use. You probably won't be surprised by what they don't use, because that's their reputation. But you might be surprised that they will use some cutting-edge technology. So then the question is, why do they like some tech and they don't like some tech? And the answer is they run all technology choices through a grid, and you could summarize the grid with this question: how will this affect us? And we tend to run our tech, if we even think about it and don't just go out and spontaneously purchase the iPhone, most recent number. How will this affect me? Their question is different. For instance, the reason that they don't drive cars is they tried cars. And guess what happened? Everybody started heading out in different directions. They automatically felt this is undermining usness. It's undermining us as a community. So now, whether you agree, I love having a car, but whether you agree with that template or not, their template is, how does this affect us? And it's interesting because I don't think the Amish are the gold standard of what community should look like, but do you remember the school shooting in Amish country in 2006? Do you remember that? And do you remember how the onlooking world looked at how they not only forgave the family of the shooter that killed some of their girls, but how they were a community to one another. And the world looked on and went, man, to have that kind of sense of connection, to have that kind of we-ness, us-ness in your life. Yeah, it's pretty great, and it's really hard. And takes a ton of intentionality. This is a passage about, let me say what it's not. This is not a passage about individual Christians. This is a passage about the community of God's people. It's an account of the early church who, without a bunch of training or coaching or guidelines, began their life together. I mean, really, the theme of this morning is not just individual Christian experience, but for people who follow Jesus, life together. So let me unpack it this way. First off, what I want to call, this is what I'm calling the sermon, the both and of life together. Then the source of life together. And then the devotion of life together. And by the way, I know I count on my fingers all the time. I can't help it. And I noticed that when someone came in here to take a picture for our website of me up front, I'm doing that. I'm sorry. This is me not dying in chaos up front. It's me counting my fingers. So let's do it again. The both and of life together, the source of life together, and then the devotion of life together. So, all right, just big picture. Luke is saying they live their life together. And remember, Luke is the check it out guy, interview everybody guy, get the facts, get the narrative, talk to the eyewitnesses guy. He said, okay, so when I did that, and he observed it himself too, but when I talked to people that were there at Pentecost, their life on the heels of Pentecost was life together. Listen to some of his language. Verse 42, he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'll get to that in a second. And the fellowship. And he puts an article at the front of it. The fellowship. This is not just visits over coffee in the lobby, although that's great. This was an intentional commitment to life together that just had a million different applications. Here's sort of a summary statement that he makes in verse 44. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were really living their shared life together. Now, here's the question that I asked at the beginning. Was it like a structure life or organic life? Was it institutional life or organic life? Was it real heady or was it lots of heart life together? Listen to the both end of it. Okay, structure. Let me start with structure. Look back in verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. It's interesting. In the original, the way that's written is different than the later reference in verse 46 about breaking bread in each other's homes. The breaking of the bread seems to be shorthand for what we would call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, structure. Then the next thing they devoted themselves to at the end of verse 42, the prayers. And I really like that this English translation, the ESV, got that right, because earlier English translations just there would say prayer. In the original, it says the prayers, plural. What's that talking about? Set times of known prayer in the temple, in Jerusalem, praying particular psalms, praying time-tested Jewish prayers in a certain way, at a certain time, at the temple, highly structured. It says that these Spirit-filled Christians devoted themselves to stuff like that. Lord's Prayer, set prayers. And did you catch that it says in verse 46, day by day attending the temple together? Wouldn't you think that Spirit-filled new Christians would say, enough of the temple? It says now they're going every day together. But is it all structure? What else do you get? Look at the rest of verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So Luke says, here's what early Spirit-filled people were like. Lots of temple, lots of what we might call liturgical prayer, lots of togetherness in each other's homes, lots of meals together. It's not either or. It's both and. What about the head-heart thing? And by the way, that's a non-biblical dichotomy. You don't get the Bible saying, well, now there's your head, but if you can overcome all that wonky stuff, you really get to the heart. Heart and head overlap in the Bible. But I'm going to use the dichotomy because we tend to talk that way. You know what I'm saying? Like where people say, hey, let's not so much use our heads right now with the upspeak, our heads right now, as use our hearts. Head, verse 42, the first thing it says about Pentecost Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And not just doing that in isolation as individuals. They devoted themselves together, collectively, to the apostles' teaching, which was rigorous and heart. This one's so obvious you could miss it. What does Luke keep describing? Together, 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 together. They go to the temple together. They're in each other's homes together. They are so together that if I hear that you have a need, I might liquidate my stuff. In fact, Luke says they would liquidate their stuff to meet your need. Think about that. Think about what it was to be an Israelite back in the promised land, even though you're under Roman rule. What if you had some land that's been in your family we think we have old places here. But what if you have a land that's been in your family for just centuries, and they might sell it for their togetherness? Now, I'm sort of beating this dead horse, but let me just say it again plainly. The life together that you find is not either or. It's both and. And for us, this is true of individuals, and this is true of local churches, that our scales tend to crash to one side or the other. And usually it has to do with things like preference and personality. And what that can look like is the person who loves liturgy. They love old prayers. They love having weekly communion. They love it. They love ancient prayers. They love singing the Gloria Patri. They're all about it. They're all about the Nicene Creed. And they look at people who don't like that stuff and just think, oh, good grief. Good grief. This is so American, make it up as you go, untethered, unrooted, cuckoo. And then you have some people that are like, okay, that's beautiful that you love this old creed. That's beautiful that you love structure and liturgy. But like, if we're not sharing life together, if we don't love God and love each other and walk in newness of life, what good is that? The scales tend to crash that way. Like, I don't care what building we meet in. I don't care what songs we sing. I just love Jesus. What you find when the Spirit is poured out is both and. I try not to read you long quotes, but I want to read this by John Stott, and who's with the Lord now. But John Stott was a longtime faithful minister in London, what we would call like a center city ministry. He was the rector of All Souls Church. So think, Church of England, very liturgical, very structured, lots of ritual. Here's what he says. It's perhaps surprising that the early Christians continued for a while in the temple, but they did. At the same time, they supplemented the temple services with more informal and spontaneous meetings, including the breaking of bread, in their homes. For myself, I believe that the Holy Spirit's way with the institutional church, which we long to see reformed according to the gospel, is more the way of patient reform than of impatient rejection. Certainly, it is always, get this, it's always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and exuberance of home meetings. There is no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. The church needs both. I think that is extremely well said. And it's what you find in Acts chapter 2, okay, the both and of life together. So what is the source of it? Okay, be honest. You don't have to answer me out loud, but be honest. As you heard about, they're devoted to teaching. They are devoted to the Lord's Supper. They are devoted to this strong sense of fellowship. They are devoted to set times of prayer. They are devoted to praying with each other in their homes. They are devoted to being in each other's homes. They are devoted to mercy ministry and sharing stuff. Did it make you tired? Especially when you think about, hey, they weren't just a random group of folks who were unambitious, you know, who didn't have jobs or things to do or families of their own. No, they have very full lives. A lot of things that save us a ton of time don't exist in their life. And this just sort of spilled out and began to be their life. So where did it come from? And here's the thing. Did you catch what it says in verse 43? Did it say that they did this and were exhausted? They did this and they ran themselves ragged. Verse 43, everyone is filled with a sense of what? Of awe. It's actually the Greek word for fear. Like, kind of tingle down your spine. I kind of can't get my mind around what's happening right now to us, but I like it. So what's the source of it? And I want to direct your attention to something that's so obvious that you can fly past it and not give it due weight. Look in verse 44. It says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And I want to focus in on all who believed. Let me say this again, and I say this a lot. A common recurring theme when we look at Scripture is that it can sound like the Bible is telling you to do this new thing you've never done before. And really what the Bible is saying is reframe, reorient this thing you're already doing. If you read about worship, don't think, oh, wow, I need to become a worshiping person. You're already a worshiping person. Your energy, your time, what you fantasize about, where your money goes, you're already a worshiping person. It needs to be reoriented to worship what will satisfy your heart. Okay, now think about this. When you read these activities, it can sound like, and out of the blue, people who never did this stuff before began doing all these activities. Is that right? Did the people who went all the way to Jerusalem for Pentecost, had they never done these things before? Had they never really taken teaching seriously? Have they never experienced community in each other's homes? Have they never had a ceremony that is built around bread and a cup and a lamb? So here's the thing. At some level, they had already been doing all this stuff. So what happened? And this really gets to the question of what is the source of a church that lives their life this way? The source is that these are the people who in Acts chapter 2 see the Spirit, or see the effects of the Spirit poured out. The Apostle Peter gets up and preaches, and I don't know if you've read that sermon, but it is a finger pointer. Because what he ends up saying to this big group of people gathered for this feast, this gathering in Jerusalem, he says, you know, long story short, God gave you the Messiah that you said you wanted. God sent the Messiah that we say that we were waiting on, and you killed him. And it just cuts them to the heart. And their response, interesting, is not, what do I do? The response is, what do we do? What do we do? And then Peter preaches the good news. He says, repent. Turn to God. Turn to the Lord. In fact, if we really believe that he's ascended into heaven, turn to the Lord whom you killed. Turn to him and believe. And be baptized. These promises that God makes, they're for you. And for your children, and for all who are far off. So these are the people that were cut to the heart by bad news and then just felt like they were given $1 billion worth of good news. They believe, they're baptized, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then this is their life together. And then what happens? Jewish people who already knew how to go to the temple and pray got their minds blown. Because what happened was when they went to the temple and they prayed, they realized they were talking to the Jesus that, according to Peter, they helped kill, either by crying out, crucify him, or just their guilt put him up there. And they realized, wait, we're praying to him? That Yahweh is not just an abstraction? We're praying to the man who was walking around Judea a few weeks ago? These psalms are about him? I know they're about God, but they're about him? Or how about when we break the breaking of the bread, when we come together and do that, that the reason there's no lamb here anymore, and we're not going to do the Passover like that anymore, the reason is because he is the lamb? That there's no more lamb on the table because our lamb is at the Father's right hand. All those lambs are fulfilled, and now we partake of his body and his blood. That's what we're doing? Jesus reframed all their practices. But here's a cool new twist on what they were already doing. The one who cut them to the heart, and then the one who gave them redemption, is the one who reinterprets everything they were already doing. That is a game changer. I mean, think about that for our purposes. Think about it for our purposes when you come in here. If you've grown up in the church, not everybody here has, but if you've grown up in the church, you're used to going to church, you're used to like singing a hymn, and you're used to listening to a sermon or enduring a sermon, and you're used to like having the Lord's Supper. Great. But what if the bad news and then the goodness of the good news reinterpreted everything? And you might be thinking, well, aren't we supposed to believe that already? Yes, but that doesn't mean that we do. I mean, but what if when you're sitting there, and maybe you've already been served, and you're watching these other people go by, that you really took stock of yourself and of what is happening, and to think about the fact that Jesus is physically at the right hand of the Father. If we could, I know this may sound like science fiction, but if we could go to heaven right now and could do anything but fall on our faces before him, if you could walk up to Jesus at the Father's right hand and extend your arm, your hand would stop. There's a man there. But by His Spirit, He is in our midst. And in this way that the church has wrestled with, He gives us this table and doesn't say, "Now this represents my body, and this represents my blood." He says, "This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. Now partake of it and remember me." And that as we're doing that, this is not the downtown Presbyterian table. That it is the Lord's table. And that everything I've just said is not pretend. That it's actually happening. It starts to reframe what we were already doing. And maybe it makes us long to keep doing it. Because honestly, guilt trips will only take you so far. They don't take you far at all. But when Jesus reframes everything, He transforms life together. So what about the devotion? You know, it's a little bit ironic in light of Luke's language that, you know, there's all kinds of Christian jargon. If you've grown up in the church, you may not know this, but there's all kinds of little kind of inside baseball phraseology that Christians use, like, "Accept Jesus into my heart." And I know this will sound like heresy. The Bible never really uses that phrase, and it sounds incredibly weird to people who have not been around Christianity. "I accept Jesus in my heart." How does that work? Which ventricle is he compartment? Jargon that we use is, not everybody says this, they might call it a quiet time, which is also jargon. But a Christian might describe his or her time alone, individually, in the Scriptures, and praying, which is good, okay? Don't hear me knocking that. Please do that. But we'll call that having my devotions. We'll call something that we do in isolation devotions. Luke actually uses the language of devotion twice in this passage. And it's clearest at the beginning. There's another place where English kind of absorbs it. But twice he uses the language of devotion. But is it individual? The way devotion is happening is collective. And he says this, they didn't ask the question of their lives when they're confronted with a purchase or something I need to schedule or a commitment I need to make. The question they were driven by was not, "How does this affect me?" What they devoted themselves to is, because of what Jesus has done, how does this affect us? Look, here's my question. Are you trying to come up with a designer community? Are you trying to come up with a hand-picked community that is interesting enough or compelling enough for you to abide it? Because if you do that, you will only go so far. And I know us. I know that we are stubborn enough to hear me say that and go, no, I can. No, you can't. And I'm not trying to get into a yeah, yeah, yeah. You can't. We need each other deeply. And here's the thing. When you join a local church, believe me, you will never get the community you want. But what God will give you in His love, He'll give you the community that we need. But let me just end with an observation. I've noticed increasingly lately, you know when you start to see a pattern in life, and then when you recognize the pattern and acknowledge it, you see the pattern more? Let me tell you a pattern I'm noticing. I've noticed that when you see that car that's just darting in and out of traffic, you know the one I'm talking about? No signals. Darting, quick lane changes, kind of scooting out in front of people. I've noticed that almost every time you see a car like that, it has dents on the side. And after about the 3,000th time of seeing this, I finally, you know, like the penny dropped that I think there's a correspondence between the darting and the denting. Because I keep seeing those in pairs. Let me make an observation. I don't have any particular person in mind, but I think this is too important not to say this. I have seen this, our staff has seen this, our leadership has seen this so often I can't ignore it anymore. That when someone joins Downtown Presbyterian and they join because of the structure, like I like the worship service, or I like the music, or I like the sermon, or I like the weekly communion, I like the doctrine. When they join because of the structure, but they never really buy in to the life together part, they either just remain on the fringes, even as they sometimes will be honest about their own frustrations with, I don't feel like I'm really growing that much, or they just fade away. And if I'd only seen it two or three times, I wouldn't stand up here and say this, but I keep seeing it over and over. And the New Testament seems to say, yeah, there's a reason for that. And look, here's how tangible this is. If you feel like, okay, look, I feel like what you're pushing on is community groups. Honestly, I am so exhausted and tired, or I'm so spiritually cold, or my group gets on my nerves so much, I can hardly bring myself to go. What if you went to a community group and verbalized your struggle rather than curating all your thoughts between your ears? Maybe not say, y'all all get on my nerves so much I almost didn't come tonight. Or maybe say it, I don't know, but have your car running outside. But what if you came and said, I am so tired, I almost didn't come because I'm in a season right now where the Bible stares back at me and it seems like prayer doesn't do anything and it seemed like one more thing I need to do. And honestly, I'd rather watch Netflix or just like work on stuff that seems to have something to show for it. I'll get through some emails and weed those out and I'll have something to show for it. This feels like it's not doing anything. What if you said that? Do you understand how that would kind of change the game that night? And now we're talking about real life. And maybe somebody might say, I want to pray for you right now. It might get up and encourage you. And against your expectations, you felt life poured into you. When you join a church, believe me, you will never get the community that you wanted or would have picked. In God's love, we get the community that we need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Our default mode is to think as individuals. Our default mode is to think, how does this affect me? Is this productive? Is this efficient? Help us. Help us to embrace the mystery of inefficient, sometimes unschedulable life together, that, Lord Jesus, we might see you more deeply. That your grace might come to us, not just through Bible and prayer and worship, but through very real, flawed brothers and sisters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.